I'd like to talk about something which, when I prepared the sermon, quite frankly, I wanted to speak about more than what I'm going to be able to speak today about, because I realized after going through some of the scriptures that I couldn't possibly cover the entire topic today. I wanted to talk about marriage and family, but I ended up talking about marriage today, and the family is a topic for the next sermon or Bible study. But today I'd like to talk about the Christian marriage. And brethren, it seems that over the years in the church, marriage life has been experiencing wide varieties of extremes. We have seen examples of totalitarianism and of blind submission, as well as blatant liberalism, anti-leadership concepts, and anarchy. We have seen at times disrespect, lack of love, brutal abuse of responsibilities. In far too many cases, an improper understanding and exercise of the responsibilities of husbands and wives have ended up in divorce or separation. In far too many cases, marriages are presently facing serious difficulties. Now, one marriage facing serious difficulties would already be too much. But sadly, it's just not one. It's more than one. And I think it's high time that we go back to the clear teachings of the Bible as to how to have successful Christian marriages. Now, I've been married for more than 23 years, but I am no expert in the field by any means. But you see, there is one who is an expert in the field, and that is God. And God tells us very clearly in His Word how to conduct ourselves in our marriages. The question is, are we willing to listen? And are we willing to obey God in what He tells us? And so what I'd like to do today is to explore God's instructions on the Christian marriage in the pages of the Bible. So I'd like to look at the role of husband and wife separately. And we should apply what applies to us. We shouldn't assume that one particular point doesn't apply to us, it just applies to our mates, or just applies to another couple altogether. We mustn't judge each other, but we should examine ourselves. And if we have a problem in our marriage with our mates, let's remember, first of all, to heed the admonition in James 3 and verse 2, and you just may want to jot this down and look at it later, because it's a very brief statement. It says, "For we all stumble in many things." We all stumble in many things, James 3 and verse 2 tells us. So we all need to improve. No matter how long we have been around, no matter how long we have been married, no matter how long we have been in the church, there is always something we can and we should learn. Having said that, I'd like to, as an introduction, go to the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, and I want to read some statements in the fifth chapter, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 2. Now, I happen to have everything written down here in my notes, so I don't have to wait, but I'll wait for you to turn to the scripture, and so I can maybe drink some water in the meantime. Reminds me, in Canada I did that too, and while I was doing that, I was all excited, and I was using my hands too much, and suddenly the water was ending up on the floor, so I don't want to do that today. It was embarrassing, because we were, you know, in Mr. and Mrs. Messier's place, and didn't quite know what to do when that happened. It's all video recorded, by the way, so if you want to have a laugh, you can get a videotape. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Paul is telling us, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. He goes on to say in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says in verse 10, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, or you could also say carefully. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, using the time profitably, for the days are evil. And then he ends up to say in verse 21, submit to one another in the fear of God. Submit to one another in the fear of God. You see, brethren, whatever the role, whatever the responsibility of husband and wife, these roles, these responsibilities must be examined and must be lived based on what we just read in Ephesians 5. Unless we walk in the fear of God, unless we walk in love towards the other person, any role carried out, even if perfectly in accordance with the letter, will not produce a happy marriage. We must concentrate on how to carry out our roles. And as we have just read, we must do so as wise persons, not as fools. We must try to find out what the will of God is in every or any given situation. You know, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, not what we may want. We must make the best use of the time that God has given us, because we were told to redeem the time, use it profitably. Again, we are doing it to the glory of God and in submission of His will, not ours. And when we do that, we will walk in love towards God and in love towards our mate. And if we walk in love, we will be able to submit one to another. That is, we will be looking at the interests of the other person. We will be looking at his or her needs, not just as what we may be interested in. You see, submitting one to another doesn't mean that we suddenly now have anarchy, that there is no leadership whatsoever, but it does mean that the one who is supposed to lead is the one who is expected to serve the most. Go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's notice verses 3 to 5. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. A very familiar scripture. I'd like to point something out here, because we all are aware and familiar with verse 5. But let's see how that's being introduced, beginning in verse 3. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, a desire for vain glory, as the margin has it. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You can also say, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others higher than himself, or standing above oneself, because that's what the Greek is pointing out. See, it's the lowliness of mind which looks at another person as standing above you. And then it goes on to say, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ, which looked not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And this brings us now first to the role of the husband in the marriage. The husband is supposed to be the leader of the family. But notice in what regard, first and foremost, the husband is supposed to lead. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look at verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. We read, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, when husbands love their wives, wives will respond in kind. You see, Christ loved us first. He loved us when we were still sinners. He died for us when we were still sinners. And so we are to respond in kind by loving him back. Now, we just read that Christ esteemed others in the lowliness of mind higher than himself. He was willing to lower himself to the point of death so that others, you and I, could live. That's the kind of love a husband should have for his wife. Greater love, Christ says, no one has than the one who gives his life for his friends. Now again, that's the kind of love the husband is to show to his wife, his best friends, his closest friends, as she should be. And he should show that in his words and in his deeds. You see, the wife needs to know, and she needs to know that she knows, that the husband would even die for her, to protect her, if that should become necessary. And with that kind of love expressed to her, what wife would not gladly submit to her husband? Because a wife will see a loving husband who is concerned for her, not a tyrant who is only concerned for the exertion of his authority over her. You see, wives have become very sensitive to that sort of thing because authority has been abused in the church by some men in the past. When women get the impression that the husbands are lording it over them, they become discouraged, frustrated, defensive. And the husband got to be aware of that. He should never belittle his wife in front of others. He should never speak harshly to her in front of others, trying to show that he is in command. Husbands are to love their wives, we read, as Christ loved his church. And how did Christ love his church? Well, let's go back to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Where we read, he loved her and gave himself to her. Christ was willing to die for the church. He was willing to give up his state as a glorified, immortal God being to become a human. He was willing to go through the terrible ordeal of suffering as a human, of being tempted in all points as we are today, of being forsaken by all his friends, of being betrayed, of being tortured, and finally of being crucified. He was willing to do that for the church, for you and for me. In fact, although God the Father and Jesus Christ had all the confidence that Christ would not sin, it was nevertheless possible. So Christ was even willing to give up his eternal Godhead with a possibility to fail for the church. Now can we see, brethren, how much Christ loved the church, how much Christ loved you and me, and to what extent he was willing to prove his love for us? Fully understood, then, it shouldn't be difficult or too difficult for us to submit to Christ, our Lord, the bridegroom, seeing what he all went through for us, his future wife. Now, if we as husbands love our wives in the same way, if we show her in our lives that kind of love, then I like to see the wife again who is not willing to submit to the husband's lead. But you know, to give our lives to our wives as Christ gave his life for the church is much more than just to be willing to die for our wife in a certain moment, if that moment ever comes. It's really a lifelong practice. You see, Christ gave up his immortal and eternal life as a God being to live as a human. And he lived as a human for over 30 years. Any sin committed by him would have ended it all. And he knew that. You see, Christ, in the truest sense of the word, gave his life for us. And so we as husbands must give our lives for our wives. It's a lifelong endeavor. If we want to be masters of our wives, we have to be their servants. You see, Christ said that he, the master, came to serve. And he told his disciples, his apostles, that they needed to serve if they wanted to be great. Now, we give our lives for our wives by looking not just at the things which we want, but also at the things that our wives want. We are viewing and treating our wives with honor and with respect. We have a goal in mind to help our wives to make it together with us into the kingdom of God. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read on in verse 26. We read that Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify or set her apart and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. What we are being told here is that when we love ourselves, or rather, put it the other way, when we love our wives, then we love ourselves. We are being told that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and our wife should be our closest neighbor whom we have. And of course, in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, you read very clearly, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. We need to love our wives as ourselves. And this includes, as we have just read, nourishing her, both physically and spiritually, and cherishing her. The husband is supposed to be the breadwinner, showing the wife thereby how much he loves her, and that he is willing to nourish her physically. He's also the one supposed to teach his wife spiritually. And then he is to cherish his wife like a treasure, like you would cherish a treasure. Because, you see, your wife should be the most precious treasure that this world has to offer on a physical level. This means the husband is to look after her needs. He is to compliment her for the good things that she does. He should never take his wife and what she does for granted. Let's turn to the very familiar passage in Proverbs 31, the passage talking about the virtuous woman. But let's start by reading about the virtuous man. Proverbs 31, verse 28 and verse 29. Let's notice what we are being told here insofar as the husband is concerned. Proverbs 31, verse 28. First it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. And that's a subject for a different sermon. But then it goes on, her husband also. See, in other words, he also rises up and calls her blessed. And he praises her. And then we read how he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. So we see, interestingly enough, the reaction of the husband towards the conduct of his wife, and he praises her. When we study Proverbs 31, we might be surprised to learn what all the virtuous wife is doing. And more importantly, perhaps, what all the husband is letting her do. You know, you can go through the passages, you'll find that the husband isn't trying to control his wife all day long. We rather read in verse 11, that he safely trusts her. Proverbs 31, verse 11. We read in verse 15, she rises early to provide food for her household. And if you go on with verse 16, it says, she considers a field and buys it, and she plants a vineyard from the prophet. Notice, that's what the wife is doing, not the husband. It goes on to say in verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes to the merchants. And then in verse 27, we read that she watches over the ways of her household. It's interesting that in verse 13, we are told that she acts willingly. Now, she wouldn't act that willingly if her husband wouldn't love her the way he does. And this kind of love includes submitting one to each other. That is, giving the wife room to express herself. Notice in Colossians 3, in verse 19, what additional aspect of the love of the husband towards the wife is mentioned. Colossians 3 and verse 19. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, we are told time and again in the Bible that all of us have to give up all bitterness. Bitterness is like a cancer. It will eat us up internally until our light within us has become darkness. If we really love another person, we cannot really be bitter towards that person. If there is still bitterness in our hearts towards another person, and especially towards our wives, then we haven't come to the perfect love that is required of us. Notice something in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Here the Apostle Paul is telling us, "Let all bitterness," and of course he also goes on to say, "in all wrath and anger and so on, be put away from you. Let all bitterness be put away from you." And he says in verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you." Now, since I'm addressing the husbands at this point, let us ask ourselves, are we kind? Are we tender-hearted toward our wives? Are we willing to forgive when they annoy us? Or do we feel offended? Do we feed on that offense? Will we allow bitterness to creep into our hearts? If we do that, we are walking on dangerous ground. And unless quickly overcome and removed, that bitterness will quench our love for our wives. And then, if that happens, it is us, the husbands, who are in violation of God's commandments not to be bitter towards our wives and to love them as ourselves. Notice the kind of love that God wants to see of us, the husbands, towards our wife. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans 13 and verse 10. And as we go through these passages, just remember how I introduced this by quoting from the book of James. We all stumble in many ways. None of us has done that perfectly, but we must allow the Bible to tell us how we should conduct ourselves and, of course, how we can improve. Romans 13:10. It says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor." If we really love our wives, we will not hurt them. We will not hurt their feelings either. Let's go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's analyze our love towards our wives based upon how the Bible describes love. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. And let's ask ourselves, is this how we treat our wives? It says, "Love suffers long." Love suffers long. Now, if we love our wives, we will have patience with them. We might even suffer for a while or for a long time, enduring their shortcomings without blowing up and responding in kind. You see, God is very patient with us, let's share godly patience with our wives. It goes on to say, love is kind. This includes kindness in the face of trials, caused perhaps by misunderstandings, when something doesn't go the way we want it to go. Can we be kind to our wives when they forget to do what they were asked by us to do? When they did something wrong, and they burned the meal? You see, God is kind towards us. He doesn't condemn us when our hearts are right. Now let's try to be kind to our wives, appreciating what they wanted to do for us, even though it might not have worked out the way they had planned it. We read, love does not envy. Now how much strife would cease if only that aspect of godly love would be practiced more often? See, the envy-less spirit of a husband permits his wife to continue in her efforts. The spirit of envy, on the other hand, is anxious to put down, to even stop her accomplishments. Godly love, though, doesn't know envy. The husband's love permits his wife to continue what she is doing. Let's have that kind of godly love for our wives. Let's allow them to do what they are good at. Let's not envy them for and feel threatened by the qualities and the abilities that God has given them. Then we read, love does not parade itself. In other words, love isn't boastful. Godly love isn't boastful as to what we can do. Rather, godly love is humble. It looks at the qualities of others. Also, when we do good things, we are not looking to make sure that others saw it too, so that we can get the praise and glory from them. Because, you see, if that's the case, then we have our reward, Christ says, but that reward is from men and not from God. So let's have that kind of boastless love for our wives. We do good things to her because we want to, because we love her, not because we want to be praised by her or others. We should praise each other for our accomplishments, yes, but that's not the reason why we do what we are doing when we are doing good. He goes on to say here, love is not puffed up. Or another translation would be, love is not arrogant. You see, true godly love is selfless. It wants the best for others. Arrogance, on the other hand, is introverted. It's the me attitude, as we say in German, I am first and after me comes the flood. Ich zuerst und dann die Sintflut. That's not the kind of love which is godly. It goes on to say, love does not behave rudely. Now, I want to reveal a secret to you. I did have my wife read the notes, and I wanted to get her input, and she didn't have an awful lot to say, but here, at this particular point, she made a handwritten annotation, and she wrote, this is so very important. Love does not behave rudely. See, it includes the idea not to behave without good manners. We are to behave in a friendly, socially acceptable way. It is a crime these days. And of course, this is more addressed now to the younger people, and something which I want to talk about in another sermon. But it is really a crime that so many young people today do not know good manners. They just don't know them. The parents have never taught them. Maybe the parents themselves don't know them. It used to be a time where people behaved with good manners, because that's what godly love is all about. When you go into a post office and there is a post office building and there is an older gentleman coming behind you, you don't slam the door right in his face. You keep the door open and let the older gentleman come in. These are just simple things, but I've seen so many times in this world today, younger people just don't seem to have that understanding anymore what good manners are. They behave rudely, but love does not behave rudely. Love behaves with good manners in a socially acceptable way. It goes on to say, love does not seek its own. In other words, love isn't motivated by selfishness. Godly love describes the way of give, not of get. Love wants to serve, not to be served. Love will motivate others to give and to contribute. Again, love doesn't know envy or jealousy, but love rejoices when someone else accomplishes something that is good. If love isn't focused on the good and welfare of others, it is empty, it is selfish, and it is useless. It goes on to say, love is not provoked. In other words, godly love isn't easily angered. When our wives do something wrong, let's not blow up like a volcano. And brethren, I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you, believe me. If we truly love her as Christ loved us, we will be patient with her. We will try to understand what happened and why. And we will try to help her to overcome whatever weakness might have been the cause. It goes on to say, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Now, if we truly love our wives, we will not treat them with suspicion all the time. Remember, we read already in Proverbs 31 that the heart of the husband safely trusts the virtuous woman. It's interesting how the New International Version translates this passage. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. The Living Bible says, love holds no grudges. Other translations have here, love keeps no score of wrongs, or love doesn't store up grievances. And boy, how true that is. You see, there are many passages which point out that we must not keep records of wrong. And frankly, if we do, the love of God is not in us. I just want to read a few scriptures and point them out to you, and you can jot them down and look at them later. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 tells us that love covers all things, but that hatred stirs up strife. Proverbs 10, 12. Proverbs 16, 27 tells us it is the ungodly person that digs up evil. Proverbs 16, 27, the ungodly person digs up evil. Then you find in Proverbs 17 and verse 9, the one who covers a transgression seeks love. The one who covers a transgression seeks love. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Then you find in Proverbs 20 and verse 3 that it is an honorable thing for a man to stop striving. Proverbs 20 and verse 3 tells us it's an honorable thing for a man to stop striving, not to keep going. And finally, Proverbs 19 and verse 11 tells us that it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. You find that in Proverbs 19 and verse 11. See, this is not the concept of keeping records of wrong. How much better would our marriages be if that principle alone of not keeping records of wrong would be applied more diligently? But sadly, the opposite seems to be the case in so many instances. You did that, now, but you did this 6 months ago. And on it goes. And then finally we read here, coming back to 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, can we see that if we have and show such an attitude of love towards our wives, how could they not respond in kind? You see, we, the husbands, are asked by God to express our love for and towards our wives. Now, in order to really do that, in order to really be able to do that, to really love our wives the way we have just discussed, we must need to know her needs. We just need to know what she wants. We must understand how the person thinks. I remember a very famous song in this very famous musical Camelot, where King Arthur is singing, you know, how can you handle a woman? And of course, then he talks about, I don't really understand how they think. Well, the problem is we have to come to the point where we understand how our wives think, what her desires are, her dreams, her wishes, her likes, her dislikes. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, another admonition, this time by Peter, to the husbands. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Peter says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Husbands are asked to dwell with their wives with understanding. Goes on to say, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, an awful lot is being said here in these few words. First of all, we are being taught that we need to understand our wives. Otherwise, we can't dwell with them with understanding. If we don't understand them, we need to ask them. Ask them what they would like to do, what her dreams are, her preferences, her dislikes. Spend a lot of time communicating with your wife as with your closest friend, because that's what she is. And let's respect her. Let's show her honor. Let's praise her for what she does. And never, ever put her down before others. Nothing hurts a woman more than being shown disrespect by her husband, especially in front of others. Now, we have all done this, I'm sure. We all must repent of it. You see, the husband's guidance must be given with love and honor and respect for the wives. But why? What is supposed to be the reason that the husband gives such guidance? So that he can be looked at by others as the ruler of the household, so that everybody can understand he is in control, he is in charge, so that he can glory in front of others that he is obeying God's command? Far be it from that. As a matter of fact, if that's the case, then we're talking about vain glory, which we must not have. Now, here's the reason. Husband and wife are one flesh. They are one entity. Their goal is to enter together the kingdom of God, to become together inheritors of eternal life. They are already heirs of it, but they haven't inherited it yet. They don't have the possession of it yet. But that's the goal. So the husband acts because of love for his wife, and his wife knows that this is the reason why the husband acts the way he does. If the wife knows that, then obviously she will be more willing to overcome shortcomings of her husband. If her husband shows her that he has that kind of love for her that is so great that he is willing to lay down his life for her on a continuing lifelong basis, and that he is concerned about her spiritually and physically, then again, I'd like to see that Christian woman who is not going to willingly respond to the leadership of her husband. When, on the other hand, the marriage situation is on the rocks, then even our individual and personal relationship with God is impaired. We have just read that unless we, as husbands, dwell with our wives with understanding, unless we give them honor and respect, our prayers even may be hindered. It's interesting that Peter places the responsibility to see to it that such a situation of hindered prayers is not to occur on the shoulders of the husband. So if there's one area in the role of a husband that is responsible for the downfall of the marriage, It is a lack of the husband's expression of true godly love for his wife. And if there's one area in the role of a wife that is responsible for the downfall of the marriage, it is a lack of the wife's willingness to submit to her husband. The Bible makes it very clear that the husband is supposed to be the leader of the family, not a dictator, not a tyrant, not a proud and arrogant brute, but he was made by God to lead the family. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But we need to read those passages very carefully, and we have to analyze very carefully what they are telling us. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I want you to know, Paul is saying, that the head of every man is Christ. So the man is subject to somebody, and that's Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Notice what's being said here. As God the Father is the head of Christ, so the man is the head of the woman. Now, God the Father and Jesus Christ are totally one, totally united in mindset, in goal, in purpose. And also notice that they loved and love each other perfectly. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, God loved the Son, and the Son, Jesus Christ, loved the Father. Yes, he submitted to the Father, even to the point of death, knowing that his Father loved him deeply and that he would never ask him to do anything that would be bad for him. Now, if we as men, as husbands, want to be heads over our families, as we should be, we need to act as God the Father acted towards Christ. And women have to act towards their husbands as Christ acted toward the Father. So let's analyze now the relationship a little bit between the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and let's see what we can learn from that relationship as it may apply to our marriage relationship. Let's go with me to the book of John, and let's read a few passages here in John chapter 3 and verse 35. Remember, God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ, but look at the relationship between the two. John 3:35. We read, "The Father loves the Son," and now notice how that love is being expressed, "and has given all things into his hands." Godly love shares. Husbands need to share their possessions with their wives. This creates mutual trust. It's not the idea like, "Oh, this is mine and this is yours." Christ said in John 16 and verse 15, and you may just jot it down, "All things that the Father has are mine." That's the kind of the relationship which existed between the Father and the Son. Now let's turn to another passage in John 5 and verse 20. John 5 and verse 20. Here Christ is saying, "The Father loves the Son." But then he goes on to say, again, how in this particular case, this love is expressed and proven. "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." Again, godly love communicates. The husband needs to let the wife know what he is doing. This openness creates mutual trust. It creates a common bond between husbands and wives. Let's keep on reading in verse 22 and verse 23. "The Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." You see, a loving husband wants his wife to be honored by others. He is willing to share his honor with her. He does not belittle her and put her down in front of others, thereby dishonoring her. And he doesn't stand idly by when his wife is being dishonored by others either. I remember having read in the Samson's autobiography that he shared with us the example where some people spoke very badly about his wife. And he made the point, he said, well, you know, you can speak as badly as you want about me, but once you start talking badly about my wife, you go outside and I have to have a talk with you. He wouldn't stand idly by when his wife was being dishonored by others. It's interesting, when you look at this principle in John 5, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son. That was the Father's concern. He wanted his Son to be honored as well, and we as husbands have to have this desire to see our wives honored. John 5:43. Christ is saying here, I have come in my Father's name. Now that's an interesting idea, because when husbands and wives get married, the wife acquires the name of her husband. And of course, this shows again the oneness of the two. It's no longer he and she, it's all one. And that's how it should be. It's one family. It's one marriage. The two have become one flesh. And it's interesting, Mr. Beatty quoted in the sermonette, John 10 and verse 30, the one scripture I put down here too, because Christ said about his relationship with God the Father, I and my Father are one. That's the kind of relationship they had. Not that they were one being, but they were one entity in the sense that they were one in purpose, in mindset. And so that's why the wife can act for her husband. That's how Christ could act for his Father. There was a oneness. And this oneness creates mutual trust and confidence in each other. And this oneness shows the world, here is a happy couple that is truly united. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 29. John 8 and verse 29. Here Jesus Christ is saying, and again addressing the relationship he has had with God the Father, and of course which he still has, but here I'm talking about when he was a human being, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. John 8:29. The Father hasn't left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, a loving husband will not leave his wife alone either, if the wife does what pleases the husband. And you see, the wife will do that. The wife will please her husband if the husband shows her that kind of godly love that we have been talking about already. Then go to John 8 and verse 49. John 8 and verse 49. Christ is saying, I honor my Father. I honor my Father. And so, in the same way, the wife is to honor her husband. You see, the wife doesn't honor her husband either. If she belittles him, if she puts him down in front of others, the wife doesn't honor her husband if she usurps his authority or leadership role, especially if she does that in front of others, if she takes it upon herself to make decisions which her husband should make. You see, Christ loved the Father. And the Father loved the Son. Still, Christ knew that the Father was his head. And he honored him. He respected him. He did what was pleasing to him. And it's interesting that the Father honored him also. Notice this in John 8 and verse 54. John 8 and verse 54. Because here Christ, after he had just said that he honors the Father, is going on to say, it is my Father who honors me. You see, as Christ honored his Father, so his Father honored him. Both husbands and wives must honor each other. This shows mutual love. This shows mutual respect, one for another. Now you can jot this down and look at this later in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Because in Ephesians 5 and verse 33 we read, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So again, we see it's mutual honor, it's mutual respect. It goes both ways. If the husband, though, behaves in a way that is totally in abrogation of his responsibilities, in other words, he is a drunk, he abuses the kids, he yells at his wife all the time, then it's very difficult for a wife to respect her husband. So we must behave in such a way that we can easily be respected. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 15. John 10 and verse 15. Here Christ is saying, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. So they knew each other very well. Now, how well do husbands and wives know each other these days? Because only if they really know each other can they grow in that love and respect for each other. There is no other way. And they must do that if they want their marriage to succeed. Because marriage is supposed to be a love relationship which requires mutual respect, which requires mutual knowledge about each other. Christ accepted his Father as his head because he knew him. He knew that his Father would never abuse his authority over him. Do our wives know the same about us, husbands? Now let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and notice something in verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 and 8. We read, woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. You see, what we are being told here is that woman, the woman, was created by God to be a helper, to be a helpmate to the man. God didn't create the woman to take over the man's role and exert authority over the man. She isn't to tell the husband what to do and to become angry when the husband selflessly, and I emphasize now the word selflessly, decides after careful deliberation, meditation, and prayer, not to do that. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Let's read verses 11 to 15. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Notice to 1 Corinthians 14, a parallel scripture, verses 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. You read, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. We are finding here then described aspects of the role of the woman that deal with submission, including submission to her husband. We read time and again, women are not to speak or teach in church or have any authority over a man, especially their husbands. They are to ask their husbands at home. Now, this requires, of course, something, and that is that the husband can be asked. In other words, that he is approachable, that he is not too busy to talk to his wife, and that he is knowledgeable enough to give his wife the answers that she needs. And if he doesn't have the answers, he should ask those who have them. You see, husbands have to exert proper authority over the wives. They must do so with godly love, not selfish desires, and they must never ever abuse their authority. It is a shameful thing for a wife to exert authority over her husband, especially in public. But it is also a shameful thing for the husband to let his wife exert authority over him, especially in public. Now let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and let's look at verse 4. And here we are being told what older women are to admonish younger women. And so we read in Titus 2 and verse 4, older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands. You see, it's a two-way street. We already talked about the fact that the husbands are to love their wives. And now we find that the wives are to love their husbands as well. Now, if the husband does truly love his wife, then the wife will love her husband in return. The problem arises when the husband doesn't love his wife and when he instead abuses his authority over his wife. So it goes on to say, older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice the context here. We are talking here about young women who have children. In such a case, it is clearly not advisable to work outside the home. Rather, it is better to stay at home, to be a homemaker. Young children need the mother at home. And we also read that the women are to be obedient to their husbands so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Because, you see, it is God who says that they should be obedient and submissive to their husbands. And if they are not, then, of course, the word of God would be blasphemed. And if their husbands love them with godly love, they will not require anything of their wives that isn't good for them and the family. So the wives can be joyfully obedient to their husbands. Do we see how all these commandments go together? The one complements the other. These are not isolated rules. They go together because a successful marriage is not a one-way street. Husband and wife are a team. And a successful marriage requires a team effort. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Again we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Colossians 3, 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, it is not fitting in the Lord, it is not pleasing to God, if the husbands give unreasonable orders, if the husbands act selfishly, if the husbands cease to love their wives. It is true, the commandment is directed towards the wife to be submissive, but it presupposes that the husband doesn't require of the wife things that are ungodly. You see, if a husband asks his wife to lie, for example, the wife is not to do that. God's commandments always come first. We have to obey God rather than man. So it wouldn't be fitting in the Lord at all if a wife would obey her husband if the husband requires of her something which is against God's law. Now notice something in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. And let's read to verse 24. You read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now again, wives are not to submit to their husbands if the husbands require of the wives something which would be against God's commandments. Because, you see, we don't submit to God if we break his commandments. So the point is, the archer submits, or the wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Wives are not to obey their husbands if that would mean breaking one of God's commandments in the letter or in the spirit. It goes on to say, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, as Christ is the Savior of the body, the church, so the husband is to be, quote-unquote, Savior of his wife, in that sense, that he has to do everything he can to see to it that his wife is making it into the kingdom of God. Because that's what the purpose of a Christian marriage is all about. He goes on to say, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, as long as this doesn't violate any of God's commandments. Because, you see, the church isn't subject to Christ, if Christ, which is an impossibility, if Christ would suddenly require of the church to do something which would be against the commandment of the Father. So that's understood. As we are subject to Christ, so the wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything, as long as this doesn't violate the commandments of God. Now, it is true that you read in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, that wives are to be submissive to husbands that are not obedient to the word of God. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, but let's again very carefully notice the wording and notice the advice given here and the instruction. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here the Apostle Peter is saying, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. But what fear are we talking about? This is not talking about fear or torment because of the husband. This is talking about the fear of God. We already read in Proverbs, maybe we didn't. If you turn to Proverbs 31 and verse 30, you may want to jot this down. Proverbs 31 and verse 30, when it talks about the virtuous woman, it says there, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And we already read earlier Ephesians 5:21. Where we read that we have to submit to one another in the fear of God. So Peter isn't saying here that wives need to live in fear and torment of the disobedient husbands all day long, but that they need to submit to their husbands in the fear of God. Again, they wouldn't obey their husbands if the husbands require of the wives to do something that would be contrary to the word of God, because then they wouldn't be living in the fear of God. But let's continue now in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. It goes on to say, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, it's interesting to me that here the Apostle Peter is saying exactly the same what is also being stated by the Apostle Paul. Keep your finger here in this passage in 1 Peter and turn with me real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 2, because here we have a parallel passage to what we just read, but it's exactly the same stated here in 1 Timothy 2 by the Apostle Paul, verses 9 and 10. He's saying in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, I desire in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, or discretion, as the margin has it, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, with that parallel passage, let's go back now to 1 Peter 3 and keep reading in verse 5. Because here Peter picks up the thought and goes on and says, you know, when you do that, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God. You see, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the fear or respect or trust towards God. So the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Notice how the New Revised Standard Version renders these last two verses. It says, it was in this way, long ago, that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good, and never let fears alarm you. Never let fears alarm you. Now, brethren, these passages that we have read today should give us a lot to think about. We should all realize that none of us has fulfilled our responsibilities perfectly. We all have failed in many different ways. But there's always hope. You see, God forgives and God gives us the power to go on and to do better. And with that understanding, let's read Philippians chapter 3 as the last passage today. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And let's refer it to our marriage sermon. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul is saying, not that I have already attained, not that I am already perfected, but I press on, I keep going, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, he is saying, I don't count myself of having become perfect already, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. I'm not keeping a record of wrongs. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal. And let's say today, we press towards the goal of a happy marriage. For the price of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, our physical Christian marriages foreshadow a most glorious eternal marriage between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and us, his church and bride. Now, what a tremendous future lies ahead of us. So let us see to it then that we make every effort to create and maintain happy and successful marriages now, looking forward to the soon coming fulfillment of our destiny, to marry our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he returns.